And Chad, do give our congratulations to your daughter right after you pray for us, will you?
Father God, we just thank you again for the day that you've given us. We thank you so much for being able to come here and worship and praise you, Lord, and learn more about you. We thank you for the fellowship of these men. I pray, Lord, that you will bless the families that each one represents here. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to just seek your righteousness and your kingdom, Lord. And pray that you just continue to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 1 we've dealt with before. Yeah, sir.
I hate to interrupt you, but I'd like to praise the Lord God for what he's done. Last week I asked you to pray for my stepdaughter.
Yeah.
She had a big mass of cancer in her breast. Well, she went this Monday and it's down to the size of the end of your finger. Yes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
So does the doctor believe it's shrinking?
Yeah.
Praise
within, within just a couple weeks.
Thank God.
We saw an oncologist yesterday and got a very good report for Judy. Her cancer is contained just within her uterus, hasn't spread anywhere. And so she'll have a total hysterectomy on Monday. And she expects 100% recovery.
God bless her heart. And there's
she appreciates all the prayers that we've received.
There's a ton of women that have had that removal surgery a lot younger than her. That's praise the Lord. Good. We don't we have a lot to rejoice over?
Yes.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul is entering into a letter with a church with which he has lived and with which he has made the connections that are going to open the ministry for the rest of his life. In Corinth, he stayed at the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Their joint leather business, tent making business, will allow them to make connections that will shape not only them, but the church for the centuries ahead. Our book of Romans is written in the midst of this relationship with Phoebe, the convert that'll come out of Corinth. From Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla will jump back and forth across that Adriatic Sea, and the great revival in the 3.5 years that Paul was in Ephesus will give tremendous impact to the ministry. It is in Ephesus that he writes 1 Corinthians. It is in Corinth that he writes Romans. And this period of time. But he has a mess going on in Corinth. Corinth is a seaport town. Seaport towns are known for their immorality. And he has a basically Gentile church, though it had a Jewish core. So he's dealing with people who've come in from raw paganism and don't have a kosher background. And so he's going to have to deal with a change of morality. You know, in the days of slavery, gentlemen, just to remind you, you don't need the reminder, but sexual usage of a slave was totally proper. I mean, it was property. You owned it. So human beings were shuffled like a deck of cards. And Paul had these converts and he had to deal with them. And so the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians is just wading through all kinds of crisis. Besides that, most of his church members did not have a background in Levitical law or Hebrew worship practices. So the theology of salvation, if it hasn't been filtered through the rituals and the history of the Old Covenant, you know, your whole concept of salvation and what that means has to be learned. And so the first days of the church are dynamic. So at verse 10, he begins with, "I appeal to you, brothers, that there be no divisions among you." I was once at the headquarters of the Church of the Nazarene, and they changed the whole structure while I was there. They do that in denominations periodically. And they created all new sections of the international work, and they call it divisions. Somebody got this verse and sent it all around the department. You know, divisions among you. Paul goes on to say, I wish you were united. And then he gives this interesting report has come to me, verse 11, from Chloe's people. There's always a squealer. So Chloe's people are called whistleblowers. You can get that one. Here you go. And they say there are divisions among you. And then he tells you what the divisions are. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas, if you say it that way. Cephas. I belong to Christ. To which Paul's going to say, can Christ be divided? And then he'll be very personal about it by saying, was Paul crucified for you? You know. Now, let's just say before we talk too negative about these Corinthians, I'm of Wesley, I'm of Luther, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Campbell. Pick your one. In other words, we've never gotten over this. What Paul's speaking against today has been Christian practice for the last 2,000 years. We're still there.
Okay. That gives Christianity a black eye.
It does. It does. Yeah. But how can we not be divided when I'm the only one that's right? Yeah, that's what happens to us. And if you're not the only one right, you're the more right. It's, oh well. And then verse 14 is a very controversial. I mean, Paul. What's Paul saying? I'm thankful Christ didn't send me to baptize. But there are some of you, you ought not to take that text this Sunday morning. That's not a good one. But here's Paul saying, and then I know that Paul's elderly when he writes this. Because at the end of verse 14, he's going to say, I'm thankful I'd baptize no one except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone say I baptized in my own name. And then he adds, oh, and I did baptize. See, that tells me he's a senior. Oh, I did baptize Stephanas. I do that every day now, but I don't put it in writing. And then to just cover his bases. Well, I can't remember if I did anybody else. If I did, in other words, please forgive me if I left your name out. It's that is really human. But look at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, when I've taught this before, and some of you know I do this, I always say, oh yes, Christ did send you to baptize. Now, I can't talk back to the apostle. He's writing under the Holy Spirit. His is scripture, and I'm just a smart mouth. But the Great Commission has baptism at the heart of it. All God's servants have been sent to baptize. So what is this that we're talking about? Here's Paul saying, my mission is the preaching of this thing that in English we call gospel. Brothers, what is the gospel? If he's setting it off against baptism, or if he's saying baptism isn't quite it, then I want to ask you, what is the gospel? Because we all know baptism is one of the things that's at the heart of Christianity. So what's the gospel? I would add a personal note to this. I'll add a lot of personal notes, but one of the personal notes would be this one, which is when I first appeared before a committee saying that I felt called. Now, this has changed during my lifetime. Today, if you're called, you're called to the ministry. Okay? But when I began, the question was, are you called to preach? We were called to preach. And Paul's saying, God called me to preach the gospel. That was in the late 50s. By the time we reached the 60s, the cool guys were all saying, I'm not going to preach at you today. I'm just going to share. The little old grannies back there would say, please preach. But it was an attempt not to be. Well, that's enough of that. What I'm seeking to understand in your midst today is the gospel. So, on your sheet of paper, under number one, you find A, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel is not legitimately found in the Old Covenant. It is a uniquely Christian term. Okay? You may have an English Bible that has gospel in the Old Testament. Now, here is the Greek term. It's B there. And for those of you who say, yep, there's those letters, the first letter looks like an E, and in Greek that is an E. It's called an epsilon. And the next one is a U. That's an upsilon. Now, you can look at, and then followed by an A, an alpha, and then two wishbones. And that is a Greek G. That's called a gamma. And you have gamma gamma, which sounds like a turkey. Anytime in Greek, two gammas come together, the first one in guttural is pronounced like an N. So the word angel is alpha gamma gamma. But when it's pronounced, it's angelos. You put an N for the first gamma, see? So when you spell it in English, an angel is A-N-G. In other words, you don't repeat two G's in English because you're going to pronounce it as an N. That's how we get the word angel. So when you do that here, you soon begin to see, and then the E, and then when the wishbone's upside down, that's a Greek L. Okay? And then on the end is a iota, omicron, and that last little B is actually the letter N. And that's what you have on the side of your athletic shoes. That's the first letter of the word Nike. And so that thing you call a Nike swish is actually the Greek N. Okay? The Greek god Nike is your shoe, so every one of you who wear Nikes are worshiping a Greek god. And, if you look at that word that's translated gospel, you will be, you know, when we don't translate it, but we transliterate it. That's when we bring it right from the letters in English, don't translate it. Just look at that word and you got have it. Evangelion. From which we get evangelical. If you say we are an evangelical church, it means we are a gospel church. Okay? The word evangel is the equivalent of gospel. Now, we all pronounce these differently, and a lot of people pronounce this Greek word evangelion. I take that EU at the beginning of the epsilon and the epsilon and the my brain just hit a flat spot. Upsilon together, and I pronounce it like this. Evangelion. Evangelion. But however they pronounce it, this word appears, and then you have a long list of scriptures where you can just look it up. Just lots, and that is nowhere near exhaustive. There's hundreds of times in your New Testament the word is gospel. Gospel. And the question is, when Paul wrote it, what did it mean? The reason it's gospel to you and me is when it reached that island off at the end of the Roman Empire that's off the north of Europe, where our Anglo-Saxon ancestors were. And no matter what your bloodline is, when you read your Bible, you're reading the derivative of those Anglos. Your English Bible comes from England. And they took the word evangel or evangelism and turned it into God's story. God's story. And God's story in Anglo-Saxon or Old Anglo-Saxon was Godspell. The Godspell. And Godspell became gospel. But the meaning in English is God's story. Okay? And God's story has come down to you in the 20th century and now the 21st century as good news. It used to mean God's news. See? But it became then good news. I have others in this room who know Greek maybe better than me. But the word actually should be joyous news. It's more than just new. This is triumphant news. And so the question becomes, what is the good news? Look at point C on your paper. The preaching of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, having suffered death on the cross for men, was raised out of death to life, exalted to glory, to reopen and to reappear in majesty. And when he reappears in majesty, it's to consummate the reign of God, defining its glad tidings. The only time we say glad tidings is at Christmas. Glad tidings of comfort and joy. But the good news, so the first preaching of the gospel, according to Scripture, happens on the hills of Bethlehem. The gospel does not begin with humans. It begins by the angelic choirs of Bethlehem. And the first preachers of the gospel, the good news, are the shepherds. Having seen the baby, they go out and fill the town with the story of what they've seen. So the first shepherds of Jesus' kingdom were real shepherds. Now that's the Godspell. Now let's go to Romans. It's in the middle of the page. Now we're going to get into the real stuff. Okay, all that I was just getting your heads where I'm at. You come in here saying, well, where's he at today? That's where I'm at. Now let's go to the Romans 1:1. And these are the...
Yay.
Yeah. Got you awake, buddy.
Yes, sir.
Romans 1:1. Through verse 6, and notice, as in spite of how long that is there in italic, what's the end of it? A semicolon. I had to put the whole sentence on, but then I couldn't have got my A, B, C, D, E on there. So, Paul writes the longest sentences in Scripture. You will look at this whole thing and find no periods. Right? He just keeps going. I would suggest to you that that's because he's dictating. And when you dictate, you don't punctuate. So he's just going. But we need to get into what he says. So is there someone who says, I'll read that out loud because I've heard him alone. Would you, someone volunteer to read what's in italic? Mike?
Okay. You want to read it for the sheet?
Please.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Can you believe that in the first century, in the first generation of Christians, the witnesses are all still alive who have actually seen Christ? Well, most of them are still alive. A guy just talking and a scribe writing, and this pours out of his mouth. You know how many years of college training we'd need to write a sentence like that? This just pours out of... Now, of course, the Holy Spirit's at work here, but what a sentence. Yeah. He has been thinking about it a while. This is Paul's life. Line one. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, is actually, in the ancient language, slave. We're very conscious in this Western Hemisphere of how politically incorrect the word slave is. Translators of your Bible know it's offensive to put the word slave in everywhere it appears in the New Testament. So we have changed the word to servant. Personally, I think it means you, the English reader, do not quite get the feel of it, and I understand we don't want to deal with slavery ever again. But Paul's not saying he served Jesus Christ. He's saying Christ owns me. I'm his property. And it's a shame to miss that feeling. Paul has a sense that his life is not his own. And any problem with that?
Brother Henry,
yeah.
The thing I was just thinking as you were saying that he is all of the things of a slave, but he still knows that he's a son.
Yes.
Has privilege to Jesus' information and love.
All through the letter, he's going to be a child of God while at the same time owned by God.
As a slave.
Yeah. A free slave.
Yeah.
A slave where it's a privilege to be a slave.
Yeah.
That's not always thought of in one context, is it? But that's going on in this text. Called to be an apostle is followed by set apart. Interesting phrase. What is Paul set apart? Now, look at it. It's in Corinthians he's going to say, God sent me to preach the gospel. But notice in Romans, set apart for the gospel. I don't have my text on, but it may read set apart into the gospel. It is. It's into the gospel. Set apart in there. And I thought we might want to trace the word set apart and using a Septuagint or a Greek Old Testament. I need somebody to read Jeremiah 1:5. Would I get a volunteer for Jeremiah 1:5? Anybody? Thank you, Dave. And Galatians 1:15. That's going to be Paul. Somebody? Thank you, Chad. And Luke 1:15. I'm in the 1:15s here for a second. Luke 1. Thank you. Thank you, Rick. Okay, let's listen to Jeremiah 1:15. 1:5. Yeah.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to nations.
All right. What version are you reading, you know?
ESV.
ESV. Okay. In the ancient language, he uses the word set apart. In your mother's womb, I knew you and set you apart. Jeremiah chapter 1 will actually say the Holy Spirit was on him in his mother's womb. This opens up the whole battle of when life begins.
Another word, consecrated.
Consecrated. The King James is sanctified. I sanctified you in your mother's womb. But I set you apart. The ancient prophets believed that God determined their lives before they breathed the air of earth in their mother's womb. All right, let's take Luke 1:15 first. Luke 1:15.
John will be a great man for the Lord. He will never drink wine or liquor. Even at the time when John is being born, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit.
And the word there, at the time of his birth, it'll be, say, from his mother's womb.
Yeah.
He will be filled with the Spirit. So the belief is that John the Baptist was sealed by the Holy Spirit while still in the womb. When Mary's voice is heard by Elizabeth, her elder kinsman, Elizabeth will say, "When I heard your greeting, the baby leaped within my womb." So I want to remind you, the Supreme Court had not yet raised questions about whether or not a baby was alive. Ancient people did not have the debate you and I have. That's a modern debate. And they really believed that what the mother did would shape the baby. They didn't have our modern science, but they kind of would think this way. If a mother smokes, it might affect the baby's health. If a mother takes drug, it could affect the baby. We all know none of that's true now. Because it's not yet alive, see? You see what I'm saying? But they don't have that problem. Here they're dealing with the fact that they were set apart in the womb. Now you say, well, that's not in the Romans text. Well, no, but listen to Galatians 1:15.
"But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace."
Now, his version has chosen to say separated. But the verb is set apart. The word Pharisee in Hebrew, which Paul was when Christ converted him, the word Pharisee is the set apart ones. Here's Paul saying, I'm still set apart. What my parents sent me to Jerusalem to become, I became. But instead of being set apart as a race, I'm set apart to the gospel. Isn't that interesting? I'm set apart into the gospel. And the gospel, yeah.
So are we to assume when God calls someone to the ministry that he has determined that they would be when they were in the womb?
Yes. I don't know if it determines everyone in the womb, but I believe everyone who's authentically been called by God is set apart. I think the worst thing a person could do is disgrace God if God has laid his hand on them. Guys, we live in such a colorful time. I don't know how you feel about the President of the United States. What I'm about to say is not about the President. He is so off the wall colorful in every dimension. He is a big personality. Big personality.
It kind of blew my mind last night when he talked. I don't
want to really talk about the President.
I was amazed that he mentioned God. I mean, unapologetically. I'm not judging him.
Oh, he did. He also said some other things.
Yeah. I'm not judging that at all. I'm just saying.
Yeah. Pat Robinson this week said that about the Kurds and the Turks. He says if the president doesn't stand by the Kurds, God will take away his approval of him and remove him. And I stood there and said, boy, it's a big step to stand in there and tell you what God's going to do.
Oh,
I just.
But I wonder where Pat Robinson found that in the Bible.
Well, yeah. You know.
He comes off a lot of things.
See, now, I got there by saying, when someone says they're set apart by God, man, that should make you humble. You don't touch the holy. You have to be real careful talking for God. I don't know how old Pat Robinson is, but there's going to be a lot of silence when he departs, you know. Anyway, you just wish these kind of statements. So those of us who think we're clergy, at least, we just always say, oh man, don't do that. But that's what's going on here. This is a set apartness that he feels. I don't think I'm going too far here to say this. I think Paul's saying, I was created for this purpose. While in the womb, I was set apart for this task. Yeah.
My translation says, but God had special plans for me even before I was born.
Yeah.
It's like all of us have a piece of this puzzle that he's planned for us. And if we don't connect to what that plan is, we're less than what he has gifted us with the ability to do that.
Yeah. And I think I would say my suspicions are that there is such persons in each generation. That every generation has had a witness that God has salted the earth with his anointed. But I don't, that's my suspicions. I'm not trying to defend that biblically. Okay? You all right? Down at the bottom. It was foretold by the law and the prophets. You see, when you get down four lines and you get that word scriptures, just before it, it promised beforehand in his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son. Paul's trying to say the law and the prophets witness to the gospel, but the law and the prophets are not the gospel. Are you with us? Well, to back that up, would somebody read for us Romans 3:21? Yes, Ron.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it.
There you go. A righteousness of God through faith that comes outside the law, but the law and the prophets witness to it. So what we call Old Testament, the original covenant, both proclaims it and points to it and describes it, but is not it. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Okay? You all right with that? Now that brings us to the resurrection itself, which is at the heart of it. That's a long section. It's become popular in our time of life, my brothers, to say, you know, I really believe in Jesus, but I don't know about the resurrection. May I suggest to you that if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you read that, Paul will say, if there is no resurrection, your faith is not only worthless, and his word is vain or futile. Your faith is not only worthless, you're still in your sins. And you are not saved. The immortal soul is a doctrine and is a philosophy and may be right, but is not scripture. There may be scriptures that indicate you have an immortal soul, but the immortal soul is not found in scripture. The resurrection is all through scripture. And Paul's going to say, Jesus was declared the offspring of God through the resurrection of the dead. And so the resurrection for a believer is a fact. And our whole faith is founded on the fact Jesus rose from the dead.
Amen.
Haven't been a whole bunch of them. As a boy who had to get under his desk because the communists were coming and had teachers saying to my little boy head, if you see a flash of light, do not move. I eventually would preach in Moscow and walk across Red Square past Lenin's tomb. He did not rise. But in Jerusalem, I've taken countless groups to one spot, say, this could be it. To another spot, this could be it. All empty holes. All right? And in the garden tomb, the empty hole reads, he is not here. He's risen as he said. So you don't seek the living among the dead. The gospel of Jesus Christ has at its heart the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. It is the hope of the world. Can you imagine a religion that is built not only on the fact our founder died, but on the fact that he died humiliated, rejected, brutalized? You know, why didn't he just go to sleep in his bed? a horrific, horrid, awful death triumphantly overcome in a resurrection. And that resurrection is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's true, and if I wanted to be an heir of the apostle, and if I wanted to really be true to what my brother Frank and all his brothers were called into existence to restore the primitive, original New Testament church, strong in the book of Acts. If I wanted to be a New Testament church, it tells me that authentic worship every single Lord's Day is proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the gospel.
Amen. Amen.
That's why I'd say there's a lot of stuff that passes for preaching in America that's not preaching, it's just speaking. And a lot of church advancement and a lot of church programizing and a lot of issues, and it's necessary for organizations to raise money. I know all that thing. But the gospel is the story of the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope of the earth. And that alone is the gospel.
Amen.
The church really has no other mission. Last Sunday while I was worshiping in Portland, Oregon, where I pastored for 13 years, and on the day I walked out, there were 1,200 people in the sanctuary. The handful that still remain met to sell the property and merge with another church. If that ever happens in Nashville first, I will have successfully pastored my entire life a series of churches that no longer exist. They're all gone. The only one that's going to remain after this year of the churches I pastored is the one in Nashville. Nothing of this world lasts forever. And what we give our energy to will soon pass away. But Jesus Christ is forever and ever and ever. And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul's saying, Jesus didn't send me to baptize because he says, good as that is, that's what seals the believer. Good as that is, that's what Christ sent us to do. That still is just short of the gospel. The gospel is good news. God in Christ atoned.
Preach every Sunday.
Every Sunday. It never gets old, guys.
Amen.
To the person who already knows Christ, tell it again. To the person who doesn't know Christ, please tell it. And it's week after week after week. Every first day of the week, every Sunday, and you can do this in many ways. The way you take the meal is telling his death, burial, and resurrection. The meal itself is the proclamation. Why do we meet on Sunday morning? That's when he rose. That's why Christians worship on Sunday morning. There's no commandment, thou shalt worship on the first day of the week. No. Christians are gathering to sing because their hope is not in the law of Moses, or they'd be on Saturday. Their hope is in the resurrection of the dead, to which every one of us are pointed. And that's where we're going. We live by the life of Jesus Christ. So Romans has said we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. But having been reconciled, we are being saved in his life. And that life is alive in our midst right now, and that's the good news of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what it is. So my college asked me if I'd leave my estate to them. And I said, sure, you going to put a new doorknob on somewhere? And my answer is, I don't have children. Of course I'm going to leave it to somebody. Why not them? You know, the next thing was, could we use your name in a newsletter? I said, don't you dare. One more letter and it transfers to Tribeca. You can't add to salvation by getting your name somewhere. You don't add to salvation. Salvation is all to him. I think that's, now if we get that, We get the last one, and I'm there right on time. For his name's sake. In Hebrew, Kedushin HaShem. Sanctifying the name. It's the first line of the prayer. Hear it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. All true Christian theology is doxological.
What? What's that?
I'm glad. I wanted you to know I could say a big word. All true Christian theology is doxological. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. And from that, we say amen. Which means one human being was an absolute yes to God. Now all of us are, thank you, Jesus. All true theology is praise to his name.
Amen.
We can't add to it. We can serve him. And by serving him, I can help Jack become part of it. Though Jack's helped me more than I'll ever help him. But I could help Jack become part of it. I can serve Christ that way. But when I worship, it's not, oh God, you're so lucky to have Gary. Do you know what I've done for you down here? Wouldn't that be rotten? That's blasphemy, really, isn't it? No, it's hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen.
Yeah.
And that's why Paul said that he was called by God's grace, not by...
Yeah. Called by God's grace is what Dave... That God should be so wonderful that he'd use me.
Yeah.
See, I think some true sons of the church did not say yes to the call. So every once in a while, God steps outside the church and picks up riffraff and uses it. Because the church has failed the gospel. But the gospel. Closing line, this is, I'm done. It is too easy for us to be dominated by the immediate. So we've got to get this done. So we give our energy to that. May I suggest to you that if you really worship in the gospel, that immediate will get done anyhow. Never deviate from what is true. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that sets us up for the upper room. Because what is going on in Jerusalem at the very moment of the upper room is religion in the name of the one true God. When we Christians believe the one true God with a little handful of businessmen and day laborers and hardworking guys is about to change the face of the earth. And so the kingdom is walking in humble homespun clothing in the middle of Jerusalem, while Jerusalem is putting on a shaboom. They're into the big thing. The choirs are warming up and the trumpets are all in place. And here comes the kingdom. That's the gospel. All right, I'll see you next Friday. If you're not here, shame on you.